Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, then that's why we're here, so you can. We have a live broadcast with a toll-free number so that you can call in and participate if you'd like to. If you have a question that's rattling around in your brain about the Bible or Christianity, maybe an objection even to the Bible or Christianity you'd like to discuss, maybe it's not that you have an objection to Christianity or the Bible, maybe you just have an objection to me or my views on things and you'd like to disagree on the air, you're welcome to do that too. We'll be glad to have you call if you want to balance comment or make a different point. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in the Seattle area that although I live in Santa Cruz, California, I am spending almost the entire summer in the Seattle area teaching a school, the Great Commission School, in Monroe, Washington. And on Thursday nights, we have a public gathering where we invite all listeners in the area to join us for a Bible study and a worship time at the school. This school is actually being held at a YWAM base, although it's not technically a YWAM school. It's an independent program that's simply using the YWAM facilities. Anyway, if you're interested in our meeting, I'm teaching a series on the kingdom of God on Thursday nights. The meeting begins at 7 on Thursday nights. Tonight is Thursday night, so we're talking about tonight. And if you're interested in coming but you don't know where it is, well, you can fix that easily enough. You go to the website, that is thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements. And you'll find not only the address, but you'll find directions to find the gathering tonight. In Monroe, Washington, 7 o'clock, we welcome any who may wish to come for that meeting, and we'll be glad to see you there. Let's talk to Michael from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I hope you're enjoying your time up in the Northwest.
Yeah, some parts more than others, but it's an enjoyable school on balance.
Okay. Anyway, my question today, in certain passages of in Genesis, anyway, maybe elsewhere, but God seems to be referred to as a plurality. I can't remember the verse, but
yes,
somewhere like
let us make man in our image.
Yeah,
let us go down and see this tower that the people are making. Yeah,
right. So I wanted to get your take on that. How do you interpret that?
Well, of course, the Old Testament is very strictly monotheistic. And so God is usually depicted as speaking to somebody. You know, the rabbis believe he was speaking to the animals when he said, let us make man in our image. Because the rabbis believe that God used the animals through evolution to bring about the human race, so that there's man is made in the image of animals and in the image of God, because man has a spiritual side. I don't personally accept that interpretation, but some people have thought he's speaking to the angels, although that's not really necessarily doctrinally sound either, since the angels are never said to have been involved in creating man. Now, Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus is said to have been involved in the creation, because it says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so many Christians believe that let us make man in our image is really God, as we would say, God the Father, speaking to Christ, who is not yet born on earth, but is in the Godhead, is part of deity. And therefore, many people link these plural references to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah.
So, yeah, not all do. Now, John Calvin, for example, believed that the reference to us when God is speaking to himself is simply a literary device, what we could call a plural of majesty, or we might even say an editorial type of plural.
Right, like a reporter,
mm-hmm.
We or us, yep.
Yeah.
No.
So those are the ideas. Those are the ideas. I don't know which idea is correct. I there are some that I'm pretty sure are not correct. But of the last two that I mentioned, I think any of the last ones I mentioned could be possible.
Now, is the Trinity, is the concept of the Trinity understood differently, let's say, the different Christian theologies. The Catholics have a different, obviously, they consider Mary to be part of the Godhead. Can you elaborate on that?
I should clarify that. The Roman Catholics don't believe that Mary is part of the Godhead, but many Protestants would say that the views that Roman Catholics have about Mary seem to them almost to make her part of the Godhead, because, for example, Mary in Catholic theology is able to hear everybody's prayers, so that almost makes her omnipotent or omniscient and omnipresent.
Well, sure. And what's that basic prayer of the Catholics, where they say Mother Mary?
Hail Mary, Mother of God.
Yeah.
It's addressed to Mary. And I assume, now see, I've never been a Roman Catholic myself, but I assume that Roman Catholics feel that she can hear them, you know. And so if all these millions of Roman Catholics around the world, hundreds of millions of them actually, are praying to Mary at the same time, and they assume she can hear them all, then it would seem that they're attributing to her certain traits that we know that God has, but we don't know of any created being having.
She would be a de facto a deity.
It would seem like it. Yeah. It would seem like it. Now, Roman Catholics usually say that's not the case, but from an onlooker from outside, it's hard to imagine how that would not be the case, given the assumptions they do make about her. But I would say this. The Roman Catholics would never say that Mary is part of the Trinity. And, of course, Protestants don't believe that she is either. I think that Roman Catholics and Protestants have essentially the same doctrine of the Trinity. Their elevation of Mary is to a level that some people think almost deifies her, but the Catholics would not officially say that she is a goddess or anything like that.
All right. So the basic in Christianity, the basic concept of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father being God, and
in the Christian view, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they are not gods, plural. And this is something that has never really been explained in a very satisfactory way. I mean, it has been explained satisfactorily to most Christians. Back in the Nicene Creed, back in 325 AD, the Nicene Council did sort of codify the doctrine into words that most Christians have found acceptable. But even the way it's codified, it leaves much difficult to visualize, you know, as far as how can there be three persons, all of them God, but only one God. That is the mystery, and that is the thing that the doctrine of the Trinity tries to systematize and tries to synthesize. But I would say that almost all Christians who believe in the Trinity, and that would include me because I do believe in the Trinity, I think that almost all Christians who believe in the Trinity either would have to say, I don't really understand how this all works, or if they don't say that, that is, if they think they do understand, I would imagine they have a mental picture that is contrary to what the Orthodox doctrine is saying. Essentially, what the Orthodox doctrine appears to be saying is that God is a complex being of multiple persons. We might say, well, that sounds like a committee then, not a person,
yeah,
not an individual. And so, you know, different Christians have tried to visualize this situation differently from each other. The reason that there is a doctrine of a Trinity in Christianity, and I should mention to our listeners, because although our regular listeners know you, Michael, many of our listeners may not know that you're a Buddhist, and therefore you're just really trying to understand Christians teach. The reason there is a doctrine of the Trinity in Christianity is because of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The Jews, prior to Christ, did not have a doctrine of the Trinity. They had a unified doctrine of God, which, by the way, many Christians, they still think we should have. That is, that there's only one person in God. There's an alternative view to the Trinity that many Christians have held called modalism, or it's sometimes called oneness doctrine.
Or monism?
Not monism, because monism would be more like what Hinduism teaches, and probably Buddhism, too, if I knew enough. Monism is the idea that all is one. But
All right.
But modalism is the idea that that God is the Father and God is the Son and God is the Holy Spirit, but not all at the same time.
Okay.
But that God was manifested as the Father in the Old Testament and was manifested as the Son in the time of Christ on earth and is manifested as the Holy Spirit now. And they would say there's not three persons in the Trinity, but that God has manifested himself in three different modes. And that's why it's called modalism. Now,
I get it. Yep.
Yeah. And they would say it's sort of like, you know, I have children and I have parents. So I am a son and I'm a father simultaneously. And I'm also a Bible teacher. That's a third mode. That's a different way of explaining it, too. Modalists generally just say God has gone through different modes of manifestation. And it could be like when I'm with my children, I manifest myself as their father. When I'm with my parents, I manifest myself as their son, you know, and such. The analogy is not perfect. And no illustration I've ever heard, even for the Trinity, is perfect.
Yeah, that was my next question. So, actually, a couple of questions. What is the origin of the notion of the Trinity? Was that from Matthew, Mark, the four?
The doctrine of the Trinity, at least Christians believe, the doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament. In that, for example, the Old Testament's very firm in stating that there's only one God, that Yahweh is the only God there is. There's no other gods besides him. This is stated in, you know, unequivocal terms repeatedly in the Old Testament. But then you've got this strange phenomenon of the Messiah being predicted, even in the Old Testament, in terms such as Isaiah used in Isaiah 9:6, where he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Well, where is that again?
That's in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Okay. And Christians recognize that as a prediction about Jesus Christ. And yet it says there that this child will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, which is rather bizarre coming from a Hebrew prophet, since the Hebrews were, and Isaiah, by the way, is one of the Hebrew prophets that was the most adamant about that there's only one God. And so you've got an element of mystery happening there. And so also when Micah the prophet speaks about the Messiah, he says that he will come from the town of Bethlehem. He's speaking to Bethlehem. He says, out of you shall he come forth who's to be the ruler of Israel. And he says his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Meaning that the Messiah who will come to Israel is someone whose origins really go back into eternity. And yet the only being whose origins go back to eternity and who, in other words, has no origins, is God. And so you have some of these Old Testament mysterious predictions that suggest that the Messiah will actually, in a sense, be God. Now, when the New Testament comes along, there's no book quite as emphatic as the Gospel of John about Jesus being God come in the flesh, because John's Gospel opens with the words that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah, I've never understood that either.
It's definitely mysterious, because it almost sounds contradictory. The Word was with God and the Word was God.
Yeah.
But it's not contradictory, because obviously the one writer wrote those two sentences right next to each other. Unless he was like schizophrenic or mentally deranged, he would have recognized that appears to be a contradiction.
Yeah.
But he wrote it anyway.
Yeah. I know that you probably have many other callers, but I have one final question. So, okay, Jesus Christ, are there different ways of, in some theologies, is he understood as being an eternal principle that had no beginning, will have no end, just as God? Like, basically, is the person of Jesus Christ considered the Son in the Trinity in some views? In other views, what is he seen as a manifestation for a given time, like.
Well, okay. The you mean maybe like an avatar or something?
Yeah,
like that?
Someone sent in God's plan. He appeared at a particular time.
Well, certainly all different theories that you can imagine have been proposed by people. The view that is considered to be orthodox in Christianity, as it was stated in the Nicene Creed, is that God has eternally existed as one God in three persons. And those persons are considered to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And
okay.
So that's how the Creed has stated. Now, not all of those terms really have biblical support. For example, you don't really ever see in the Bible that Jesus was called the Son of God before his incarnation. I mean, he was in a few prophecies that are talking about him in his, they're talking about his incarnation. For example, Isaiah 9:6, we just mentioned, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, the son is given after the child is born, and the birth of the child, you know, it's talking about his incarnation, so it's not talking about before that. And so the Bible does, of course, refer to Jesus frequently as the Son, but there's not any passage I'm aware of in the Bible. I went looking for one once many years ago, and I've looked for them since and have not found them. I don't believe there's a passage in the Bible that refers to Jesus prior to his coming to earth as a child as being the Son of God. But what we do have, as I pointed out from John chapter 1, is that he was called the Word of God.
The Logos, yeah.
Right, the Logos, right. And the Logos is an aspect of God. And is, I mean, he was with God and he is God. And then the Logos became flesh and became a man. After that point, the Bible does refer to him as the Son. But it doesn't actually, there's no place that does prior to that. So in a sense, although I don't have any serious problems with the Nicene Creed because I am Trinitarian, I would have to say that some of the wording in the Nicene Creed goes beyond what the Bible would justify.
Is the Nicene Creed, is that the basis of Catholic theology?
It's the basis of Trinitarian theology as we now have it. When I say it's the basis, it's not the origin, because there were church fathers long before the Nicene Council who spoke of God as a Trinity. So, in other words, it's not like the Trinity doctrine was made up at the Nicene Council. Some people might try to say so, but they simply haven't studied the church fathers. Church fathers long before the Nicene Council were expressing God in terms of a Trinity. In fact, I think it was Tertullian in the second century who first used the word Trinity.
Okay.
So anyway.
And Martin Luther did not refute the doctrine of the Trinity?
No. Luther was a Trinitarian, and all Protestants are.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's been very helpful. I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, it's good to talk to you again. It's always good to talk to you, and I hope things go well for you. I was in Santa Cruz recently at some of the places that you used to frequent.
You mean like shopping places or?
No. I was at the Waitbrite's.
Oh, I missed it.
I
don't have a computer, so
that was last Saturday. Yeah. Anyway, I'm sorry I missed you.
All right. Well, I look forward to you coming back. You'll be back in September.
That's correct.
Very good. Okay.
Lord willing. Okay,
right.
Michael.
Thanks
for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Lee in Salinas, California. And we have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions for you. The first question is, you told me you said you come into Salinas, but you didn't tell me where.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's at my website. Do you not have a computer?
I do not have a computer.
Okay, my apologies. Well, in the future, I'll have to give out the phone number.
Yeah, I need the phone number so I can find it where you be at.
Yeah, well, I was there last Friday, I guess it was, a week ago tomorrow. And I won't be there again for another month or so. So I will, next time I'll give the phone number out.
Okay, thank you, because I was waiting for you, but then you don't give me the where.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Okay, now the question I have is on Matthew chapter 7. My question about the two foundations, can you explain that to me?
Yes. Jesus, after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And he said that house, because it has its foundation on a rock, will continue to stand even though rain descends upon it and floods come to try to wash it away and the winds blow and beat on the house. It will not fall because it is built on a rock and the rock will not move. But he says, if anyone hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he says that person will be like a foolish person who builds his house on sand. And when that house is challenged by the same inclement weather, that house will fall because it's built on sand. Now, Jesus is referring to, apparently, our lives as houses, that each person who's listening to Jesus is one way or another building their life, like a man builds a house. And everyone's life is built on certain foundational principles. And Jesus is saying that the teachings I'm giving you provide the sound and immovable foundational principles for building your life. And if you build your life on these sayings, if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you will have a house or a life that is built on sound and immovable principles. Whereas if a person hears what he says and doesn't do it, their life will be built on principles that are not immovable. They will be very much like shifting sands, and therefore the tests of life will come and the house will shift and maybe fall down because it doesn't really have anything solid to stand on. Now, I consider taking this alongside things Jesus said elsewhere and things that Paul said about Jesus, that really what he's talking about is the rock upon which we're to build our house is Christ's lordship. He says, if you hear these words of mine and do them, that means if you take my lordship seriously and obey me as a person would if they take his lordship seriously, he says, then your house will be strong because you're built on the foundation of the lordship of Christ. In a sense, you're built on the foundation of Christ himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay that but Christ Jesus. And so I think he's saying, when you hear these sayings of mine, if you recognize me as your Lord and therefore you follow what I say, then you will have me as a foundation in your life. And therefore, your life will stand through the tests that come in life. But if you don't accept my lordship, if you hear my words and think it's okay not to do them, in other words, then you're not taking his lordship seriously. Then you're going to build your life on something else. And whatever it is you're building on isn't solid. And, you know, people, if they build their lives on what Jesus said, they are building on something that has not changed a bit in the past 2,000 years. It's solid. And for 2,000 years, there have been people who built their lives on what Jesus said and found it was a sound foundation and found his promises to be true and so forth. But we live at a time where people are building their lives on philosophies and principles that are not supported by what Christ said. And they're just the mood of the age. They're just the fashion of the times. And those things change just like sands shift with the tide. And so a person whose life is built on that, what happens when the mood of the age changes or the prevailing opinions of society change? Well, then your life has to either accommodate them or come crashing down. But if you build your life on Christ and his lordship and obedience to him, then your house will never have to be moved, and it can't be moved as long as you're connected to him.
Okay. Oh, thank you. And my next question, I make it quick. I've been Catholic for my whole life, but then I never go to confessing box because I don't believe I have to go share with the man. If I have sin, I confess to my Almighty God, Jesus Christ, but somebody told me, say, that's not the point. So what you give me idea was I was mistaken or I was wrong to not go to confession box?
Well, I'm not a Roman Catholic, and therefore I don't advocate the distinctive practices of Roman Catholicism, which would include the need to go to confess to a priest. If I were a Roman Catholic, I would go to confession. But one reason I'm not a Roman Catholic is because I don't believe that, their doctrines of confession or on many other subjects are agreeable with what I find in Scripture. So it sounds to me like you're having disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church on this matter.
I deeply, in my whole life, I deeply, I'm a student of God because I do everything in the Bible book state.
Uh-huh.
But I disagreement with the, if I have sin, I go confessing to my Almighty God, Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
But I don't believe in confession to the breach. The breach is a man.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, what I'm saying is I think you're right, at least as I understand the Scriptures, you're right that your confession is made to God and that you don't have to get absolved by a priest for
right.
your sins. Okay, that I agree with you on that. I agree with you on that insofar as I'm actually not a Roman Catholic, but I think a Roman Catholic is supposed to believe in the priest's authority to absolve sins based on what Jesus said to Peter, that whoever sins he remits, they'll be remitted, and whoever sins he retains, they'll be retained. And they believe that the priesthood has its authority from the successor of Peter. And therefore, that if you go to a priest, if he forgives your sins, essentially, if he absolves you, then you are forgiven by God. But if he does not, then you're not. See, I don't understand that whole interaction between Jesus and Peter that way, and therefore I don't agree with that doctrine. Now, that makes me a Protestant. It sounds to me like if that's your view also, then you're probably a Protestant too, although you go to a Catholic church.
Yeah, but I don't believe anything, my brother, I don't believe anything from traditional men. He just agree, he study the Bible, he do the God will. But if I have sin, he don't forgive me my sin, it's God forgive my sin.
So well, I agree. I agree with
yeah.
you.
So I don't create sin for that, right?
I don't think you're on the wrong side of that issue. I think you're on the right side of that issue.
Okay, thank you very much. And I just pray for you continue to do the job because I sent the support check, but they sent back to me. But I just made clear with the person who answered the phone, so I have it. But thank you very much. I listen to you every day.
Okay, thank you, Lee. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye.
Bye now. I don't know anything about the support check, but there's no one who answers the phone because we don't have a secretary or an office. It's possible you sent a check to the radio station, and I could see that how you might make that mistake. Checks sent to the radio station are not really checks sent to this particular ministry, though I would not be opposed to you giving a check to KKMC or any radio station because many times these stations need donations also. But if you want to donate to the Narrow Path, this program, so that it can stay on the radio station. See, we pay the radio stations for the time. And you can send it to P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you don't have a computer, but that address is at the website. I usually give the address at the end of the show, and I'll give it again at the end of the show if you want to try to write it down. Thank you, Lee, for your call. Let's talk to Laura, who's calling from Arlington, Washington. Hi, Laura.
Hi. I'm at work, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to make my comment or question. But the most important thing is I would love to come and hear you tonight. And so I have no access to the Internet. And I was hoping that you could give me and others the opportunity to get the address so that we might be able to come and listen to you tonight.
Okay. I'll tell you what. I will look it up, and I'll give it over the air.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Laura. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's then talk to Jeff from Portland, and I will get that address before the end of the show. Jeff from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You betcha, Steve. Good to talk with you again.
Yeah.
My question has to do with Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And in particular, I'd like to have your understanding of that, in particular, having to do with your understanding of the word Gehenna.
Yeah. Well, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more to you than that, cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. And I assume that in all likelihood your question has to do with the fact that I've made it clear that I personally think that Gehenna here is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom.
Yeah.
And so the question would be, how in the world could it be said that a person's soul would be destroyed
exactly.
in the Valley of Hinnom?
That's exactly
right.
My question.
Of course, and it's a good question. Well, my answer would be as follows. I believe that when Jesus used the word Gehenna, he meant it to refer to the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom, of course, was a valley nearby Jerusalem to the southwest. And there, it was a garbage dump. There were fires burning perpetually. It was also a place where corpses were thrown at times. And that when Jesus warned his generation of the Israelites that if they rejected his kingdom, they would end up in Gehenna. And you know this, Jeff. I'm just bringing the others in the audience up to snuff.
Uh-huh.
Up to speed here. That he was doing the same thing that Jeremiah was doing when he was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in his day. And he said that the Valley of Hinnom would become the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of corpses that would be in it. He was definitely talking about the Valley of Hinnom. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed in BC 586, Jeremiah, who predicted that, said that the Valley of Hinnom would be the repository for the corpses of those who died in that horrible situation. And then Jesus comes along shortly before Jerusalem is to be destroyed again. And Jesus predicts that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And it was in AD 70. And he also talks to his generation saying, you're in danger of going to Gehenna. That is the Valley of Hinnom. Now, translators have traditionally translated Gehenna as hell. But that's not really a translation. That's an interpretation. The translation of the word Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. And therefore, to say that it's a reference to hell is to interpret the Valley of Hinnom as if it is referring to hell when it isn't. Or maybe it is, but that's somebody's guess. It was the guess of the King James translators. But it's not a translation of the word Gehenna by any means. Now, you said, and this is the one thing that makes people think it is referring to hell. Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill your body, but fear those who can destroy your body and, or him that can destroy your body and your soul in Gehenna. Now, in the King James, it says in hell. So that people who read the King James and other translations that translate Gehenna as hell have always had the impression that Jesus is talking about the afterlife, you know. And it sounds like he should be because he contrasts that with those who can only kill the body and can't do more. So it would seem to our traditional thinking that he's saying there are those who can kill the body and beyond that they can't do more. But then Gehenna is the place where God continues to punish those who, after their bodies have been destroyed. And that's a sensible way of looking at it if Gehenna was hell. But what if Gehenna is simply the place where the rebels who died in the rebellion against God had their corpses thrown in indignity, and they were not given a decent burial, but their corpses wound up on the ash heap, actually not the ash heap, but the garbage dump, the flames, and that because they died in rebellion against God. Now, that too would be worse than having someone just kill your body. Because although your body experiences the same death, your body faces an indignity that comes upon it because you died in rebellion against God. Jesus is certainly indicating that all those who end up in Gehenna are those who died because of their rebellion against God. And that is the destruction of the soul as well. You see, he's saying, you disciples, your lives will be threatened for being my disciples. But don't worry about that. Don't worry about if someone kills you for being a disciple, because your soul is intact. If you die for being faithful, that's okay. Don't be afraid of that, because they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. However, if you die under the judgment of God and end up in Gehenna, that's not only the destruction of your body, your soul is dead too. Your soul is destroyed because, well, the very fact that you're in Gehenna proves you died under God's disfavor. And that's a destruction of your body and soul. And so he's not necessarily saying that Gehenna is a place where the soul is tormented or where the soul is punished necessarily. He's saying that those who are thrown into Gehenna lose body and soul, or their body and soul are both destroyed, he says, in Gehenna. So that is in contrast to those who are killed for their faithfulness to Jesus, to whom he's speaking. Don't be afraid. That is, don't compromise your faithfulness to me out of fear of death from people who can only kill your body. To die a martyr is a glorious thing. To lose your body but not lose your soul is a great thing. But to lose your body and your soul, which would be the state of those who die under God's disapproval and end up in Gehenna, would be a terrible thing and something to fear.
Okay. I'll have to ponder that, but that's exactly what I needed, was to get your perspective, because I understand where you're coming with the Gehenna, and your argument is very compelling until I got to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. So
yep.
I just had to check it out with you to see how you understood that word, the soul.
Right. Well, Jeff, you know, it's interesting because since my youth, I have read commentaries and stuff that pointed out that Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. But all of the commentaries agreed with my upbringing, and that is that the Valley of Hinnom is being used as an image of hell. And the one thing, more than any other, that seemed to justify that was this verse.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it talks about the destruction of the soul. Yeah.
Yeah, at least the commentaries I've read suggest that Jesus was, as you say, using Gehenna as a figure of a future eternal death.
And he could have been. I mean, I can't say that they are definitely wrong and that I'm definitely right. But they are saying what I personally believed and said for many years myself, and there are things that have led me to believe, perhaps, that that suggestion is not justified. But let me real quickly tell you why they say that. Because in the time before Christ, in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a 400-year period called the Intertestamental Period.
Uh-huh.
And during that time, the Jewish rabbis came up with the idea, which was not taught in the Old Testament. It was not taught by the prophets or in the law or any part of the Old Testament. But the rabbis came up with the idea that when a person dies, their soul, if they're wicked, their soul is tormented in a place of post-mortem torture. And they used the word Gehenna for it. Now, they knew that Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom, but it was the rabbis, not Jesus, who first used the word Gehenna as an emblem for a post-mortem punishment. Okay? Now, the Old Testament didn't use the word Gehenna that way. It used it to speak of the actual Valley of Hinnom, and particularly of the place where the wicked would be judged who had died when Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. But when Jesus came, the rabbis had begun using Gehenna as an emblem for what we would call hell. So the controversy here is that Christians have to decide, did Jesus use the word Gehenna the way the rabbis of his day did, or did he use the word Gehenna the way Jeremiah the prophet did? That is, when Jesus used the word Gehenna, was he following the lead of the uninspired rabbis, or was he following the lead of the inspired prophets of the Old Testament? And it could go either way. I mean, one could say, well, he was following the rabbinic usage because that was common and that was, you know, the way people would understand Gehenna and so forth. But in my opinion, Jesus tended to follow the prophetic tradition, not the rabbinic traditions.
Well, I prefer Jeremiah over the rabbis, so
I do too.
Well, thanks so much, Steve. I sure appreciate it. And keep up the good work. God bless
okay,
you.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ben from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Just my question is regarding the different Bible versions.
Mm-hmm.
I have some friends that are King James only, some are not, and they talk about scriptures being omitted from different versions. And I was just curious on your on what you study out of and what you might suggest and the whole thing with the King James only. And I would like to take this off the air, please. And thank
okay.
you so much, you brother.
Okay, Ben, thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. In answer to that question, I use many versions of the Bible. The one I carry and teach from most often is the New King James, but I'm not prepared to say that the New King James always has the best translation of every verse. There are a number of good translations, and I don't know that one of them stands out as, you know, superior to all the others. I certainly do believe that while the King James Version is an admirable translation and one that I've always enjoyed using and did most of my memorizing from when I was younger, and almost all my teaching from when I was younger, as good as I think the King James is, it's not a perfect translation. And this is where the King James onlys go wrong. They seem to think that of all the over approximately 100 English translations of the New Testament that have been made throughout history, only one of them was perfect. But they can't give any biblical reason why we should believe that that one was perfect. They almost act as if the translation into English before the King James was flawed, and the translations made after the King James were flawed, but for some reason the King James managed to not be flawed. And the evidence simply doesn't support that. There are flaws in the King James. There are places where a word is translated poorly, and so forth. And so, I mean, there's just no reason to be to take that almost, what should I say, superstitious view about one English translation to the exclusion of others. Now, the main issue with King James only people is the question of which manuscripts are being used. And they mention that some translations leave out verses. Well, it's not so much that translations leave out verses. To my knowledge, no translation leaves out verses. All translations translate all the verses that are in the manuscripts that they are using. But there are some manuscripts that omit certain verses that are found in other manuscripts. That's really where the controversy lies. In the New Testament, or for the New Testament, we have about 13,000 manuscripts. I believe about 8,000 of them are Greek manuscripts and about 5,000 are Latin manuscripts. So they don't all read exactly alike. These manuscripts have various small differences in them. And in some cases, the difference is that a word is left out or even a verse is left out of one manuscript that's in another manuscript. In particular, there is a group of very early manuscripts, which usually is referred to as the Alexandrian text, because they seem to originate from the Alexandrian church in the sense that that's who wrote these particular manuscripts down. And those Alexandrian manuscripts do omit some verses, a number of verses that are in the later manuscripts. Now, the King James Version used the later manuscripts, and the majority of manuscripts agree with the later manuscripts. There's only a few manuscripts of the Alexandrian text, but they are the oldest we have. The oldest full manuscripts of the New Testament that we have are the Alexandrian type. So when a translator decides to translate the New Testament, he has to decide whether he's going to use the Alexandrian text or the later manuscripts, which have more copies available of them. The King James translators followed the later manuscripts, for which there was more manuscript evidence. And those who are King James only insist that those are the true manuscripts that have to be followed. Most modern translators don't think that way. Most modern translations believe that the Alexandrian text is closer to the original because it's older. And so you're going to find the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Bible, the RSV, all the modern translations are going to be following the Alexandrian text. That means that there's going to be some verses missing from those translations that are found in the King James Version. It doesn't mean the translators omitted verses. It means the manuscripts that they were translating from lacked those verses. And so the question is, the manuscripts that lack the verses, and which differ therefore from the manuscripts that contain certain verses, which of those are closest to the original? Because we don't have the original writings of the New Testament, we only have manuscript copies. So the briefer manuscripts that don't have as many verses in them are the oldest, and so that's why most scholars seem to prefer them. But King James only people think, no, the later manuscripts, because there's more of them, should be trusted more. And it's a controversy that will probably go on until the end of the world. But it's not one that really has to get heated, because whether you use the Alexandrian text or the King James text, you know, the text that King James used, the Byzantine text, you're going to get the same doctrines. You know, all the manuscripts teach the same doctrines. So it's not as if somehow you're endangering your spiritual life by using the wrong manuscripts. They all teach the same thing. It's true that some of them have a word missing or a verse missing here and there, but not that much. I mean, the differences are small enough that it wouldn't make any serious difference in what you would come to believe from reading them. Let's talk to Steve from Bremerton, Washington next. Hi, Steve.
Hello, Steve.
How you doing?
Good. I was waiting yesterday as you were conversing about the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I really didn't understand that, and I have a little bit more enlightenment now, as when I was young, I grew up in the church, and I guess at 11 years old, I was baptized into the water, and at 15, I believe I read the Bible all the way through and several times, and I thought, you know, it's a history book. And I put it on the shelf as I really wasn't being directed or being anointed with the Holy Spirit to understand any of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And then about 7 years ago, my wife passed away, and I tried to drink myself to death, and an angel of the Lord sat down beside me in a bar and told me how much God loved me, and gave me a vision of three people in there, that their life, and in the snap of your fingers, you know, I got these mm-hmm. visions. And
well, Steve, let me just jump in. Let me jump in here real quickly, because I only have about 5 minutes left and I've got my lines full.
Your testimony
sounds interesting, but I wondered if you had a question.
I'll get right to the point. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit, I believe, is, you know, when in Mark 16:15, it does say those who believe will speak in new tongues, they will cast out demons, they will, if they pick up snakes, you know, it's all according to God's power, and it's all about your heart when you surrender to God, as far as giving everything to Him, and it's His will.
Okay.
I was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and
okay.
I believe the Holy Spirit can be with you or leave you.
Okay.
And
well, I appreciate
that
testimony.
So it's a little different from the baptism of water. I believe the baptism of water is a confession before man of you believing in Jesus.
Okay.
But I don't.
Yeah, I don't disagree with you. I don't disagree with you. I actually agree with you. I do need to get some more of these calls on,
yes,
but
sir.
I do appreciate your call, brother.
All right. Thank you. God bless.
Okay. Bye now. I don't mean to discount someone's testimony, because I think testimonies are powerful things, and I love to hear them. But I'm concerned about some of these callers, and obviously when a man starts giving his testimony, it can go on, and it typically does, if there's time, for hours. And it can be worthwhile. Definitely can be worth hearing. But in this time frame, I don't think we can hear the whole thing. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, who's been waiting for about 20 minutes to get on. Hi, Joe.
Oh, that's okay, Steve. I'll try to get right to the point with mine here. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, it says in there a lot of words, but it says, what is his name and what is his son's name?
Yeah.
Okay. And isn't that a messianic prophecy?
I know what you mean. Let me try to answer that, okay?
Okay.
Because I said earlier there's no reference in the Old Testament to Jesus being called the Son in the Old Testament. And many times people bring this verse up, because it says in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now, the argument goes like this. Well, the person who has bound the waters in a garment and has gathered the wind in his fists and has established all the ends of the earth, that's God. And so it's referring to God. It's saying what is his name and what is his son's name. So there we have a reference to God having a son. Well, not necessarily. The author, Agur, of this is not talking about God. It's talking about people. It's saying who has ascended into heaven or descended. He's asking a rhetorical question, and the answer is implied, nobody. The answer he's given is, you know, who has ascended or descended? Nobody. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Well, nobody has done that. I mean, God has, but that's not within the purview of the question. The question is to basically say human beings don't have much authority to speak about things. That's what he's saying. And these are questions sort of like God asked Job, you know, were you there when you did this, you know, and so, when I did this? And you know, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established it in the earth? The answer is nobody, except God, of course. But God's not, he's not trying to point to God. He's trying to point to the lack of qualifications that men have to speak about eternal issues, because no man has ascended into heaven or descended or has gathered the wind in his fist. In other words, no one has done these things. And in the course of asking these rhetorical questions, he says, if you can give me the guy's name, I'd like to know it. Or his son's name will do, you know. And this is simply a poetic way of saying, if you know somebody like this, you know, I'd like to know his name. And, you know, I'd even like to know his son's name. In other words, even his son would be impressive. But it's not making a reference to God or to Jesus. It's talking about, it's raising rhetorical questions about man. What man has done these is really what he's asking. In the context of the passage, I think that becomes evident. Although some translations, including the one I use, actually capitalize his and son. So the translators obviously are trying to make it out to be God and Jesus too.
So in other words, just make sure I understand, like the one in Job there that talks about, have you seen the gates of death?
Yeah, exactly. Oh. It's basically challenging humanity to, you know, to show that they have the qualifications to speak authoritatively about ultimate issues.
Okay.
And you see, he just beforehand, he says, surely I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have the knowledge or understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist. He's saying, I don't know, and no, neither does anybody else.
Right. Okay.
Okay,
thank
Joe.
You, Steve.
Thanks for your call. Okay, Rich from Slings, I can't take your call. I wish I could. The music should be playing right now because I'm going to be cut off in a moment. And I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you can call me tomorrow and we can talk. The reason I have to not take another call right now is because an earlier caller, Laura, who was calling from within Washington State, wanted me to give out the address where the meeting is held tonight here in Monroe. I have a Bible study I teach on Thursday nights in Monroe, Washington. And it's held at the Pneuma Springs Mission Center. Pneuma is spelled with a silent P. It means spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A, Pneuma Springs Mission Center. It's a YWAM base. The address is 10211. That's 10211. 10211. Bolenbaugh Hill Road in Monroe. Bolenbaugh is spelled B-O-L-L-E-N-B-A-U-G-H. Sounds like bowling ball, but it's Bolenbaugh Hill Road in Monroe. Zip code 98272. So if you have access to maps, it's a little hard to find. The directions are at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link. If you have some other way to find things and don't have the internet, just go look for 10211 Bolenbaugh Hill Road in Monroe. And that's tonight at 7. Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to contribute to keeping us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. There's nothing for sale at our website, but lots of free resources. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tonight. The rest of you, tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.